Well, good day, everybody. Welcome here to the Panic Podcast for the end of the week. It's the 29th day of May. May, the month that never seems to come to an end. It's good to have you with us on this gorgeous Friday in Southwest Virginia. Do you know what happened when you got saved? Do you? We're going to talk about what the things that accompanied your salvation. As we continue our Friday series, Ask the Pastor. We'll get started in just a second. This is the Panic Podcast. My name is Mike, and I'm your online Bible study buddy. You're probably going to want to open up your Bibles to, let's see, Hebrews chapter 6, I think, is where we're going to spend a lot of time. And Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Dear friends, even though I'm talking to you like this, I really don't believe that what I'm saying applies to you. I'm confident you are producing the good fruit that comes along with your salvation." Interesting verse written by the unknown author of the letter to the Hebrews. We're going to talk about the things that came along with your salvation. Because there are a lot of Christians out there, maybe even a majority, I don't really know, who have wrong ideas about salvation that cause their spiritual growth to either slow way, way down or stop altogether. They think, for example, that salvation is simply a means to an end, a termination point rather than the beginning of something. It's almost as if some believers look back at their day of salvation and say, "Phew, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven and now I can get on with my life." You know, it's like they build a fence around their Christianity and pay periodic visits to it. But by and large, they live their lives pretty much the way they want to. We're going to read some verses in Hebrews. Well, let's do that right now before we go too much further. Hebrews chapter 6. Let's read verses 9 to 12. The writer of the letter says, "Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're convinced of better things in your case. The things that have to do with salvation. Now God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." In those verses, the author is not talking about, like, what constitutes salvation. Rather, he is recalling what manifests or demonstrates a genuine salvation experience, both to the individual himself and to those who are looking on. In reading through this letter, we can discover four things that come along with God's gift of salvation. So let's begin. Let's look at Hebrews 6. We'll stay in the same chapter. And let's read verses 17 to 20. Hebrews 6, 17 to 20. You know, as a pastor, a common thing that I hear from very sincere Christians is this: "Pastor, there are times I seriously doubt that I'm saved or have ever been saved." And the look on that person's face tells me that they're not idle words. You know, this person is as serious as a heart attack. And sometimes they'll add something that sounds like this: "Maybe you've said things like this. I just don't feel the way I used to feel about my faith and my relationship with God." What people who doubt their salvation don't realize is that there are there are few things in the world more unreliable than their feelings. So because of the inconsistency of their feelings, Satan loves attacking them at this very weak point. Well, fortunately for people like that, and maybe you're one of them, the author of this letter to the Hebrews addresses this dilemma directly in chapter 6. After a very strong warning against falling away, you can read verses 4 to 8 here in Hebrews 6. He turns to encouragement for genuine believers, affirming that their salvation is secure, not because of their strength, but because of God's unchanging character and Christ's finished work. So let's take a look at some text here. Hebrews 6, 17 to 18. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. So God made a promise to Abraham, and he confirmed it with an oath, swearing by himself, since there was nothing greater to swear by. You can read about that in Genesis 22. And God did this to convince the heirs of the promise, as the writer of this letter wrote. That is to say, believers who inherit the blessings through faith in Christ, of the unchangeable character of his purpose. Two unchangeable realities give us confidence when it comes to our salvation. First, God's promise, and then his oath. The Bible teaches us in numerous places, both in the Old and the New Testaments, that God cannot lie. It is literally impossible for him to lie. Let me give you a couple of references. We won't read them. I'll just give them to you. Titus 1 verse 2 in the New Testament. And how about Numbers 23:19 in the Old? Now these truths provided great encouragement to those who have fled to Christ. We are not left to our feelings or our performance. Our assurance of salvation rests on the rock solid faithfulness of God. In other words, God said it, we believe it, and that settles it. Hebrews 6:19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Now the author here uses some really powerful image, and I love that opening phrase, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul. You know, in the ancient world, anchors kept ships secure during storms. They still do today. But this anchor, our anchor, is different. Well, it's firm and secure, or safe and steadfast, because it's not dropped into the depths of the sea, but rather our anchor is fixed in heaven itself. Our hope, the author continues, enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus is. Unlike the Old Testament high priest, who entered the earthly tabernacle one time a year, our hope is anchored eternally in Jesus. And so our hope is not wishful thinking. Rather, it's confident expectation grounded in God's word. Let me read that verse again, and I'm going to read verse 20. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, now verse 20, where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus, our forerunner, he has gone on ahead of us, blazing the trail for us, preparing a well-marked out way for us to follow. As our representative, he has entered heaven, and he has secured a place there for us. And he serves as a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That is, and I wish we could spend a lot of time on that phrase, but we can't. The order of Melchizedek, an eternal superior priesthood that never, ever comes to an end. You can read about that in Hebrews 7. So our Lord's once for all sacrifice guarantees, listen to me, guarantees our salvation. In other words, we never have to doubt our salvation, worry about our salvation, because our salvation never depended on us from the beginning, and our continued state of salvation does not depend on us, our performance, and so on. His, Jesus Christ's, once for all sacrifice guarantees our salvation. Now let's look at another group of verses here. Hebrews 5, 12 to 14, because there's a second thing that accompanies salvation, and it's the awakening of our spiritual appetite. So get your Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 5. Something else that I've noticed as a pastor is that many Christians, I hope none of you, but I'm sure some of you, have settled into a kind of spiritual complacency or lethargy. You're satisfied with the bare minimum, you know, a surface level faith. And yet God calls us to grow and to keep growing, to develop a strong, robust appetite for his word that moves beyond the basics and into maturity. Now this little group of verses, Hebrews 5, 12 to 14, delivers a very, loving yet strong rebuke, urging believers, you know, to awaken to this hunger. Let's go ahead and read those verses. Hebrews 5, 12 to 14. The writer says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So the recipients of this letter apparently had been Christians long enough to teach others. Instead, it seems as though they had stopped growing. In fact, they had regressed, needing, in fact, to be retaught the basic fundamental truths of the faith all over again. And the writer calls these very simple truths milk, you know, something suitable for babies. But because they needed milk at this stage in their growth, it showed that they were immature. Right? The author contrasts this with solid food that's reserved for the mature. I mean, you don't feed a baby a New York strip, do you? No, the baby can't eat that. Well, for one thing, the baby ain't got no teeth. It's got to have milk, right? So mature believers, they can eat the New York strip. They've trained their faculties through constant Bible reading and study, you know, and going to, Bible study at church, gaining wisdom and discernment to tell the difference between good and evil. Spiritual growth. Now listen to what I'm telling you here. Spiritual growth demands active engagement, not passive consumption. I mean, the analogy is obvious, and it echoes our Lord's teaching, Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Peter, 1 Peter 2, 2. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. I worry about professed Christians, people claiming to be Christians, who have no desire Bible study. They have no desire for fellowship with other believers on a regular basis. I worry about so-called Christians who come to church 2 Sundays out of 8. You know, they're not craving the pure spiritual milk so they can grow up. There's a time in the spiritual development of the believer that they must have the milk of God's word. Right? Because they'd choke on the strong meat of the word in those early days of their Christian life. But all things being equal, it's not long until the milk of the word provides the bone structure and the teeth and the appetite. And this believer is ready for the meat of God's word. So at your salvation, God has placed the desire within you. Every single Christian who is born again has the seed of a desire to grow up in the faith, to learn more. But there are things that you need to do to help that seed to grow and therefore yourself to grow in the faith. First of all, pray and ask the Holy Spirit to stir up this desire. If you're complacent, if you're lazy, if you're a lethargic Christian, and worldly distractions, have, you know, dulled your spiritual hunger, then just ask the Holy Spirit to stir it up again. Secondly, you gotta feed consistently. Look, there's no other way for you to grow up as a believer. You can pray 28 hours a day, 15 days a week, but you're not going to grow in the faith until you read your Bible every single day. You got to read it. You got to study it. You got to progress from casual devotional reading to inductive study, meditation, memorization. You've got to feed on God's word. You're not going to grow up otherwise. You're going to be a pathetic, weak Christian if your Bible knowledge is lacking. Thirdly, you got to practice application. Maturity comes by constant use. In other words, read the Bible, understand the Bible, go to Bible study, go to church, you know, stay awake during the sermon, and learn from what you're hearing, learn from what you're reading, obey the word of God, and apply the biblical truths that you've just taken in. Apply them in the decisions that you make, the relationships that you have, and the trials that you will face in order to sharpen discernment in your life. And the fourth thing, for Pete's sake, eliminate junk from your diet. Starve competing appetites. Things like sin, busyness, and even entertainment. Things that will spoil your hunger for God's word. Now, the third thing that comes along with your salvation is a longing to associate with God's people. I worry about Christians that have no desire to be in church. I'm concerned about Christians that don't look forward to Sunday service and the midweek Bible study. Look, if you don't have a desire to be around God's people on earth, what are you going to do in heaven when you're surrounded by us? There's nowhere you're going to be. There's no corner in heaven where there is not God's people. What are you going to do? If you don't hunger to associate with God's people, are you even saved? Three times in Hebrews, Christian association or fellowship is referred to. First, the writer encourages his readers not to give up fellowshipping together within the context of the local church. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The writer also talks about the importance of paying attention. Yes, I'm looking at you, paying attention to your pastor's teaching and your spiritual leaders in general. Listen to these two verses. Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders. Well, he's not talking about the president or people like that. He's talking about your pastor and your elders. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Hebrews 13:17. Have confidence in your leaders, your spiritual leaders, like your pastor, your elders, your Sunday school teachers, and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for what would be of no benefit, that would be of no benefit to you. So what he's saying is that while some believers may slack off on their church attendance and fellowship, no Christian should give up on those things. We are to cherish times of fellowship, Bible study, and worship together. The other second thing is this, that we are to keep on loving one another. Never stop loving one another. Hebrews 13:1, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. This is referring to loving one another in the body of Christ. Now, of course, we should love all people, yes, but fellow believers should be the special objects of our affection. And this cannot be done effectively or consistently unless we gather together with our brothers and sisters in Christ at church, or at Bible study, or at prayer meeting. This is why the Lord's Day in the Lord's house should be super meaningful to the people of God. Not only do we receive strength, but we are provided an opportunity to share our strength in Christ with others. Thirdly, we are to seek peace and try to get along. And it's a hard thing sometimes. Hebrews 12:14-15. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root springs up to cause trouble and defile many. So we are to actively pursue love with fellow believers, but peace with everybody in the world. Now, of course, there are some people who just, you can't have peace with somebody because they don't want to have peace with you. But we should do our best to live at peace with all those who will let us be at peace with them. In all things and in all of our relationships, we should be grateful and not boorish in our behavior. Honestly, the way some Christians come into God's house is disgraceful. You know, they sow seeds of contention and discord, and they're harmful. But when Christ is alive and Lord in one's life, there's an attractiveness which acts as a magnet and draws those who are lonely and confused. It makes a true believer anxious for the Lord's day to arrive so that they can be in the Lord's house and with God's people. A fourth thing that accompanies salvation is a determination to hold on to the faith. In the Christian life, holding fast to the faith means clinging tenaciously to our confession of Christ in the midst of trials and temptations or weariness. Hebrews 4:14 is a very important verse for you to memorize. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has accompanied us into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. This wonderful verse comes on the heels of a discussion of entering God's rest through obedient faith. Jesus is greater than the Old Testament priesthood. He has literally passed through the heavens, and he now sits at the right hand of God as our sympathetic high priest, our mediator. Tempted in every way, yet remains sinless. He grants us confident access to the throne of grace. Holding fast here steadfastly means professing faith in Christ's sufficiency, refusing to drift off into unbelief, laziness, indifference, or legalism. It's an active, confident grip on our faith, but rooted in who Jesus is. Hebrews 12:13 is an added encouragement. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In the context of running our race of faith in Hebrews 12, the writer of this letter points to Jesus as our best example of endurance. Now, there are many fine examples of Christians that you could pattern your life after. But I want you to think about Jesus. I mean, he faced hostility, rejection, the awfulness of the cross, without quitting. So by fixing our eyes on him, thinking about his suffering and his victory, we can gain perspective and a new sense of strength to avoid spiritual fatigue and fainting. I mean, these two passages connect beautifully. Christ's high priestly ministry supplies the assurance we need to hold fast, while his earthly endurance supplies the inspiration we need to keep on keeping on. Now, of course, there are other things that accompany salvation, but I think these are the four basic: assurance of salvation, an appetite for the Word of God, a desire to associate with God's people, and holding fast to the faith. Are these things present and operating in your life? I hope so. What is the state of your spiritual health? Are you slow to grow, or are you failing to grow in the faith? Because these things that accompany your great and free salvation are missing? Or are they a dominant force in your life, in which case you're doing just fine? Things to think about for the rest of the day. I hope you're growing in the faith. Folks, thank you for listening to the Panic Podcast today and all week long. Looks like it's going to be a really nice weekend in Wise County. I don't think it's going to rain. I think it's going to be kind of nice, a little cooler than we'd like, but still a nice, warm, comfortable couple of days coming up. Don't forget to go to church on Sunday. We'll be looking for you at 9 o'clock for the Master's Bible class in my church, and then the 10 o'clock worship service. But if you can't get to my church, get to a church, get to a Bible-believing church where you live, and enjoy the Word of God and fellowship with God's people. Hey, God bless you. Have a great rest of the day, and we'll talk again, Lord willing, first thing Monday morning. God bless. Thanks for listening.